Well, as always, it's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. As Jason mentioned this morning, we're going to talk about the idea of being involved in one another's lives, of taking an active interest in others, even, especially those who are strained from the faith, who are erring in their ways. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was trying to think of examples of ways that I try to be interested and love others, to look out for their welfare. And because we've been moving to the office, I've been going through some of my old files. And I actually found something that I'd done when Pastor Gavin and myself had done when we were interns. And so Pastor Gavin, myself, Ryan, who's also an elder here, were interns together at the same time at Evergreen. And Ryan was going to go on a date. And so one of the things that we used to do at Evergreen was we'd have these preaching practicums in which we would give a message to the rest of the staff, and the staff would kind of critique it and help us grow as preachers. So we decided that Ryan needed a dating practicum. And so we wrote this evaluation form that I think we gave to Carrie. You can ask her. I'm not sure if we actually gave it to her. I never got it back, which kind of disappoints me. But basically, it was this form, and we asked her to fill it out. And it just had questions on it. Things like, did he seem nervous at any point during the evening? Were you impressed with his knowledge of culture and the world? During the 90s, so we asked, did the home run chase or Mark McGwire come up at any point in the evening? Did he practice good personal hygiene? Did he mention his best friends, Gavin and Kim? Mainly, you know, important things. We had an essay portion later, which said, how can he improve for the next time? And in parentheses, we wrote, feel free to use the back of the paper if necessary. What were the positives about his personality? And then what were some of the things that would make his personality better? And of course, talk about the awkward moments during the date, moments of silence. Now, unfortunately, we didn't get that back. So, but assuming things went well because they're married today and have three kids, and apparently went well. I'm sure my wife and Lorraine, Gavin's wife, would have appreciated the chance to fill out those forms when we were dating them. But it's kind of funny because Pastor Corey's visiting today. He was the pastor. So, Pastor Corey, if you're wondering what we were doing while we were interns, aside from this, God honoring, helpful things, mostly prayer and fasting, but. It's live from the pulpit, I don't know. You know, we talk about the idea of what it means to take an interest in people's lives, right? To love them, to build them up. And I think for most of us, we enjoy that aspect of our faith. I mean, it's just great to pray for someone, to encourage them, to bring them a meal when they're sick. But today, James is going to kind of close his letter and talk a more serious aspect of it. What do we do when someone's wandering away from God? How do we love them and how do we encourage them? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let me open in a word of prayer and take a moment. Maybe there's someone upon your heart that you know has kind of wandered away from God that you need to take an interest in and pray for that person as we open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And there's not one of us in this room who did not need rescuing, Lord. And so we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the chance that we have to be a grace to others. Lord, it's a challenge to think of people that we love who have broken our hearts as they walk away from you, but more importantly, have turned on you. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace upon them, that they would love you and they would realize what it means to follow and to worship you. Help us, Lord, to be instruments in your hands, Lord, part of your mission of salvation in these people's lives. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We're finally concluding the letter of James. And so we started, I think, July of last year, right? We had to take some breaks. So it's been a while. But for me personally, it's been a journey of both conviction and grace. James is often so straightforward in his exhortation. He has the pastor's scalpel that seems so ready to dig deeper into our wounds to expose the problems of our hearts. And as soon as he's done in one area, he seems to move so quickly to another area and continue his surgery. Everything from watching what we say to taking care of orphans and widows to not showing favoritism to being at peace with others to our prayer life, there's kind of this relentless attack on the shortcomings in our lives. And yet, as challenging as it was, I feel like James doesn't want us to move away from the grace of the gospel. We see it in various forms throughout the letter, but so vividly seen in chapter 4. James has offered some of his harshest condemnation, even calling them spiritual adulterers. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Okay, in other words, they've turned from giving their love to God and given it to the world. And he's kind of harsh with them. But then quickly he brings medicine and healing to the wound he has just opened with the words in the following verses. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think if we see the many calls and commands of James outside the context of the grace of Christ, this letter simply becomes this unbearable burden that can be a form of legalism. Good Christians do this and don't do that. But seen from the perspective of grace, we recognize that even the commands of Scripture are a form of blessing. We'll get to that more in the first point, but realize that as James closes the letter, these last couple of verses are such a fitting end then to a hard-hitting letter. It isn't about guilt trips or legalistic rules. It's about a rescue mission. His heart is for the people he's shepherding to love and live for God with all that they are. And he especially has a heart for those who might be wandering away from God, dangerously close to apostasy. And so let me read you the closing couple of verses of this letter. And I hope you hear and feel James' love for his people, wanting them to love God passionately and wholeheartedly. He says this, starting in verse 19, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In a sense, James has been on a rescue mission, and now he passes on that same mission to the people he is writing to. As much as he wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, now he's calling them to have that hope for others. And so as we go through this text, I want you to think of this idea. Christ was sent on a rescue mission for us, and now we are part of that rescue mission in the lives of others. Now, this could be true evangelistically, that we share the saving message of the gospel with the hopes of eternal rescue. But here the focus seems to be on people within the church that are in danger of wandering away from God. Most of us know what this looks like. Someone who makes a profession of faith and yet within months has walked away from the church. On the other hand, as those who are so active in the church, there for years, excited to worship, serving in different ways, and then they begin to drift. Maybe work becomes a little bit busy. There's a new relationship that comes onto the scene, and soon their fire becomes a small candle. And as time continues to pass, the fire is extinguished completely, and we don't see them in church anymore. Some of you know what this is like intimately, and that you grew up in the church. You spent your time here. You were there to worship and to learn and to grow. And then maybe you hit college and you began to drift away, only coming back years later. James' pastoral heart is unwilling to stand by and see this happen. And so he sets a mission of rescue upon the hearts of his readers. Bring them back. You know who they are. You know that they're wandering away from God. Go and bring them back. You and I are called to be a grace to people by calling them to faith. I understand the point of the message, and I'm going to reiterate this throughout the message, but the point isn't just to point out people's sin, but to see people who are in danger of literally walking away from God and calling them back to true salvation. Now, with this in mind, I think one thing that is important for us to understand as we kind of study the passage, is the possibility that there are people in the church in general, and Lighthouse in particular, that would seem like Christians by outward appearances, but are not really saved. I think one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture is in Matthew chapter 7. I hope it's one that will stay kind of with you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Isn't that sobering? Can you imagine on that day, the great day of judgment, when people will stand before God, believing that their superficial vestige of religion will be enough to withstand the piercing eye of God. And then he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We must not assume that everyone who is in the church, who makes a profession of faith, is saved. Scripturally, we know this to be true. from the Pharisees who were religious on the outside but not converted, to Demas who fell in love with the world and deserted Paul, to Simon the sorcerer who seemingly comes to faith but really saw Christianity as a means to get what he wanted. We see various examples of counterfeit faith in Scripture. Maybe this is most clearly seen in the parable of the four soils that Jesus offers in Matthew 13. Turn with me there really quickly. I know it's kind of a sidebar, but I want us to take a look at this passage, Matthew chapter 13. Here he's going to give a parable discussing different responses to the Word of God and to the gospel. And he says this, and starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, the four soils here represent four different responses to the word of the God and the gospel. And later in the chapter, when he explains what they are, he offers kind of a frightening picture of counterfeit conversion. Now, the response we most often think of when we think of a non-believer is the first one. Look at verse 19 when Jesus begins to explain the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Okay, these are the people who have hardened hearts, who openly reject the gospel. This is people we know, people we work with, people who are family, and they just declare they're not a Christian, and we understand that. And so we proceed to love them and to try to share the gospel with them. I think to me that one kind of makes sense. But the next two are more curious because from initial appearances, they're saved. Right? There's a seed that falls on rocky ground. Look at verse 20. As for that, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. Okay, so they display fruit, visible fruit even, a joy, but when push comes to shove and trials come along, they fall away. And most of us know people who are like this. They raise their hand at an altar call at a retreat. They were so excited to be saved. Or people who came to Jesus for answers and for help. And when things got better initially, they follow Jesus. But then trials come and it proves their salvation to be false. And ultimately, they just walk away from God. And there's the one sown among the thorns, which at least in my experience is the most common. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are people who seem saved. They follow God, even serve him, tell others about him, but then the deceitfulness and riches of the world hold too much attraction, and they fall away. This is the person who gets too busy. The guy who lets his girlfriend lead him astray. The high schooler who decides that youth group is not the coolest thing to be doing on a Friday night. The family who makes basketball a priority over church. With the result being the world, the deceitfulness of riches, lead the person away from God. As Jesus continues, we see only the last produces true conversion. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. What is Jesus telling us? There are people who give the initial outward appearance of salvation only to have it turn out to be false faith. True salvation will mean many things, but a couple that Jesus focused on in this passage are fruit, right? It leads to changed life, and perseverance. They do not fall away permanently, but endure until the end. Now, theologically, we understand that people can't lose their salvation. Once saved, they are always saved, but clearly, there are people who will appear to be saved, but were never really saved in the first place. Now, let's sink in the gravity of this. When James talks about saving souls from death, he's not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. He's saying that heaven and hell weigh in the balance. When we see someone wandering away from God, it's their souls that are at stake. Know this then, that there are people in the church who are in danger of falling away from Christ, who might not even be saved. And we must take to heart James' call for us to live on a rescue mission, to be a part of their lives and to call them back. So the key idea then in this text is this: be a part of Christ's rescue mission by exhorting people with the truth to turn from sin and to their Savior. Let me give you three truths to help us in our rescue mission. The first is this: remember the loving mission of our King. Remember the loving mission of our King. I've shared in the past that multiple times people will share the gospel with me, like, you know, just be whatever, and they'll want to share with me about Jesus. And I will tell them, you know, I'm a Christian, and they won't believe me. And I'm not sure why that is. It's not like I'm doing anything that's, you know, unchristian. I'm just sitting there, and but I don't know. I guess I don't look Christian. I don't know what that means. But and they'll continue on. No. I know you say you're a Christian, but a real Christian. And they'll begin to now. No, really. And I never pull the pastor card. I decided I just don't want to do that. I don't want to say no. I'm a pastor. Okay, because that doesn't really mean. I mean, you could be a pastor and not be a Christian. To be quite honest, you're just not a real pastor. And so I don't want to pull that one. So I just try to be gracious and hear the gospel again. I don't reconvert or anything. But I just listen to them. But the thing is, I'm never offended by it because I would rather them out there telling everyone they know about the gospel than assuming every time someone says, no, I'm a Christian, that they would just move on to the next person. Right? You know, Tim, one of our interns, he lived in Alabama. He says that everyone in the South says they're Christian. So you can imagine telling someone, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, no, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, let me move on then. But is everyone really a Christian? I think we have to realize that everyone needs to be rescued at some point in their life. Now, James' epistle could be a fairly discouraging letter were it not for the message of the gospel and understanding the mission of our King. Like I mentioned earlier, a surface reading of the epistle could be a bit daunting on one hand. It's such a high calling. And on the other hand, a bit legalistic, constantly emphasizing behavior. But in reality, this letter fits perfectly in the loving mission of our King who's on a rescue mission. When you look at the terms James uses, bring them back, save their souls, cover over a multitude of sins, this is not a mission simply to rebuke, but to rescue. It's not a mission of judgmental pride, but of humble love. I think to appreciate this message of rescue, we must first understand Jesus' rescue mission. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? How we learned in Sunday school, he's a wee little man. I don't think that's very politically correct, but the real point was that he was this hated tax collector, a sinner who had been ostracized from the Jewish faith. The Pharisees would have saw him as one of the worst of sinners. Salvation was not possible to the tax collector. So you can imagine their indignation when Jesus grants him forgiveness and pronounces salvation. And so I think to make sure they don't miss why he's really there, what does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission, one which had been ordained from the beginning of time. And the reason is because initially we didn't need rescuing. God created everyone. And he created us to live for him and to worship him, to live in joyful obedience to him. And it was perfect. But of course, that's not the way things are because sin entered the world and ruined everything. Sin is not only a failure to conform to God's moral standard, but it's the disease that corrupts our entire being. As Romans 6 says, we are slaves to sin. I've never met anyone, Christian or non-Christian, who doesn't understand that all of us do wrong things. But the thing is, sin ruins everything. No longer do we live in loving and joyful worship of our seeking to fulfill self and ultimately desiring to be king of our own lives. In other words, we're saying, I won't live for you, God. Now, God is a righteous and a holy. It's part of his character. To be anything other than righteous would not to be God. He cannot stand by and ignore sin. He can't stand by and ignore rebellion. Because he's a perfectly just God, he has to act. So the Bible says that one day he will pour out his wrath on sinners in the form of an eternity in hell. Some will claim it's not fair, but actually it's the absolutely most fair thing he could do. So it becomes clear we need rescuing. not simply from hell, but from sin itself. Sin is what clings so tightly to me, and sin is what I need to be free of. And this is why I say Jesus came on this rescue mission. He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was born into the world. He lived the perfect life that I was supposed to live. And then in the great moment of rescue, he saved us by dying on the cross, suffering God's wrath in our place. In other words, that's what I deserve because I'm the sinner. But to rescue me, the only way that it was possible, Jesus said, I'll die in your place. I'll suffer God's wrath for you. So get that, rescue wasn't simply about throwing us a life preserver, but being willing to jump in the water and drown that we might live. As we know, he didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead to be the promise of new life. We have to realize that in this, the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners, it was not simply about giving us eternal life or getting us into heaven, but the gospel is God's remedy for the problem of sin. So the good news of the gospel is bigger than a ticket into heaven. It has to do with reconciling us to God and freeing us from the slavery of sin. Jesus' rescue is of ultimate importance as he saves us from the unthinkable eternity in hell, as well as the sin that ruins us. Now let this apply to James' call for us to be on a rescue mission for others. It's not so that we can be judgmental or exclusive or pharisaical, but so that we can love people rightly and be used by God as instruments of grace, pointing them to Christ, who is so much greater. How does this understanding of Christ's rescue mission help us understand our mission? I think one is it just guards against pride. I mean, if you've ever looked at someone and said, you know what, I would never do that. I would never be like, I would never walk away from God like that. We have to remember, we were in need of rescue, and were it not for the grace of God, we would do no different. Second is it helps us to see this act of bringing a wandering sinner back to Christ as being an act of love, because eternity hangs in the balance. Right, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing more loving we can do on behalf of sinners than to point them back to Christ. Sometimes we think, well, it's unloving to be overly involved, to judge, if you will, on top of the fact that we hate to risk friendship over the matter, but it is truly an act of love. So do you get that? This is how you love wandering brothers and sisters. You call them back to faith. I think this love guides and protects our involvement in people's lives as well. It guards against harshness. We're not there yelling and screaming at people. Our purpose is to love them. We want them to know the realities of hell and yet the great reality of the gospel and the glories of heaven. It guards against selfishness. This is not something I want to do. I don't want to tell people they're in sin. I don't want to tell people they've walked away from God. It's probably easier sometimes just to let them go and go on their way. And yet that's my selfishness. And love guards against that. If I'm really going to love that wandering brother or sister, I'm going to go out and I'm going to call them back. And it guards against discouragement. Right? I think to do something like this will cost you ultimately. Sometimes it'll cost you the friendship itself. When you tell someone they've just walked away from God. But because you know this is the most loving thing you do, you persevere. And so this is the way that we love people. So the first thing I would think about as you think about being on this mission to rescue is to remember the mission of our King. Second idea is this. Take a loving interest in people's lives. Take a loving interest in people's lives. I remember once really losing one of my kids for an extended period of time. And it was when we were at spring training for the Dodgers. And it was not only my immediate family, but my brothers and some of their kids and stuff. And we were kind of walking down. There's this large grass area that you could watch the game from. And I won't think because it's the Dodgers. And so I'm kind of rushing down. I want to get good seats and things like that. And next thing you know, we look around and one of my sons is missing. Okay. So what did we do? We said, well, you know, let's wait till the third or fourth inning, you know, when things settle down a little and, see if we can go find him. It's like all of a sudden, all of us, except for a few that stayed with the other kids, sprinting around trying to find him, right? I mean, we're literally circling the stadium. And then finally, as you know, because we still have four kids, we found him with a security guard, okay? And for me, I'm not a worst case scenario guy. I'm not a real stressed. And yet when I was running, I was literally thinking, I think someone could have taken him, right? And I'm not that kind of person, but it was just, I was so worried about this boy who had wandered away. You know, what had happened? I think as James is bringing this letter to the close, I mean, that's the kind of passion he wants us to have for people. You know, that we're sprinting after people who are in danger of walking away from the Lord. And that's what it means, I think, to take this loving interest in people's lives. So with the rescue mission of Jesus on our hearts, we need to keep a watchful eye, not only for our own souls, but for others as well. We need to be diligent and discerning to the best of our ability, and by the grace of God and biblical truth, how people are doing spiritually. The hope is that when we see people wandering from God, that we can intervene and exhort them to turn to Christ. Now, one question that might come up is, are we being judgmental? So I'll bring up the verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." Christians already have a reputation for being judgmental. Are we simply fueling the fire by actually judging people's lives so that we may address sin? Now, we discussed this earlier in our study of James, but we want to make a distinction between what we might say is godly judgment and sinful judgmentalism. Biblically, we're called to make judgments, to look into people's lives. The distinction then becomes, what do we do with those judgments? If we use them to look down on people, feel prideful, angry, if it encourages gossip or other sins, then we can assume that it's sinful judgmentalism. However, if we look into people's lives and we make judgments so we best know how to love them and point them to Christ, then we're following the wisdom of Scripture. And this is what James is describing, not a chance for us to be prideful, to be separatist Christians who look down on people, don't live up to our standards of righteousness, but rather to look lovingly at another believer and to see them wandering away from God and to go on a rescue mission to save them and to point them to Christ and away from spiritual ruin. Like I keep saying, the point isn't to be a harsh church. All of us are sinners in need of grace. I pray that sinners will always feel welcome, but at the same time, we must not idly stand by and see people walk away from God. With this being said, we need to take an active interest in people's lives, helping to keep guard over their souls. The picture James offers is that of someone who has wandered from the truth and is in sin. Right? In verse 20, it says, cover over a multitude of sins. So two ideas, wandering from the truth and in sin. And we realize that from a Jewish mindset that these two really went hand in hand. As R. Kent Hughes notes, the Hebrew mind, and especially that of James, never separated the intellectual from the behavioral, or the doctrinal from the moral, as the Greeks did. Truth was something people did. I think then as we're trying to evaluate people and trying to see how they're living in life, this gives us a good place to start, to look at how they're living and what they're believing. So how are they living? On one hand, sin is the most obvious indicator. Have they stopped going to church? Are they unrepentant over some struggle in their life? Are they becoming less and less interested and less involved? Now, what makes this difficult is that we all struggle with sin. In other words, if you look at my life long enough, trust me, you're going to find sin. All of us are sinners here. What then are we looking for? People who are not really fighting their sin and moving away from God and the church. So yes, we struggle with sin, but in that, are we battling? Are we surrendering ourselves with fellowship with the hope that we'll defeat sin by God's grace? Or in that, are we moving away from God? So we look at people's lives and just, how are they living? Second, we look at what are they believing? We take a look at their doctrine. Now, what comes to mind when we think about doctrine might be systematic theology. Can they properly define the Trinity, or do they believe in salvation by grace through faith alone? And this is important. It wouldn't surprise us that someone who moves away from God, their doctrine is astray in so many areas. But I would also pay close attention to the simple truths they believe that are not biblical truths, ones that are leading them away from God. Let me give you some examples. It's the person who says, I know God would want me to be happy, and they use that as an excuse to date an unbeliever. It's the person who says, faith is a personal matter. I don't need church to be a Christian. It's the person who says, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. Or the person who says, things are busy right now, when things slow up, I'll get back to church. Realize all of these have wandered from the truth. Think about the last one. Things are busy. What is the lie that they're believing? The church is not enough of a priority to be committed to when things are busy. It's a very subtle but devastating lie. So we need to watch. How are people living and what are they believing? Now we're walking into dangerous territory here because, again, we're starting to evaluate people and, in a sense, judge people. But I would encourage you to remember a couple things. One is focus on people clearly walking away from God. The goal here isn't just to approach everyone who rubs you the wrong way or doesn't live up to what your standard of Christianity is. But if they're walking away from God, we need to go on that rescue mission. Second, we need to always guard our own heart. In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes this, "Brothers, if anyone isn't caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, in this process, we're in danger of falling into sin ourselves. It could be anger. You can't believe what they would do. Frustration. Why aren't they following God? It could be being judgmental. It could be gossip. But when we guard our hearts, we try to love them as we're called to love them. This becomes a rescue mission that honors God. So take an active and loving interest in people's lives. Again, I think about my son wandering off, and just in a moment, I'm running. And for us, I hope we'd have that passion for people. You know, we start to see them go astray, and we sprint, and we put our arms around them, and we say, "You know what, are you okay?" You know, giving them that call. "I haven't seen you in church the last couple of weeks. Is everything okay?" You're just loving people enough to take an interest in their lives and to call them back. Last idea here. Take loving action in people's lives. Okay, so we're taking an interest. Now, what do we do practically to love them and to do something about what's going on in their lives? I remember when I was younger, I was at a retreat. I think I was like in high school or college. I don't remember anything about the retreat except for this. They had someone come in and share about being in a cult, okay, and how God saved them basically out of the cult. And it was awesome, okay? So like if you're a high schooler, you're like, this is the greatest thing ever. Because you hear about all these crazy, wacky things going on. And then literally someone came in and pulled them out. It wasn't just like, you know, they realized truth and left. Someone had to come in and rescue them. And so my friends and I were like, that's the ministry I want, right? I want to go into cults and save people. Okay, in our minds, we had like the A-team, you know, kind of like, I love it when a plan comes together kind of thing, and you're just watching, we jump in there, I don't know, with guns, that doesn't seem really appropriate, but in some way, we'd defend ourselves, and we go in there, we rescue people, and this in my mind, that's the rescue mission that I want. Now, James obviously is talking about a much subtler rescue mission, but one that's so just as important. And as people have walked away from the faith, it may not be to a cult, but if it's to the cult of the world, then they've walked away from God. Now, as we think of the rescue mission, I hope two ideas kind of come to the forefront as we look at this passage. One is that it's people who have been deceived, and second, they must turn from sin to Christ. Okay, people have been deceived, they must turn from sin to Christ. The first idea is they've been deceived. The word here for wander also has this meaning of deception. Of being led astray. In other words, it's not simply someone who took a wrong turn somewhere, but someone who has been lied to and led astray. This makes sense in light of what Jesus said about the third soil in Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. It's saying that the world, the idolatry of our lives, the lust of our flesh, they lie to us, okay? They want to convince us to turn from God and to something else. Romans 1:25, in describing the unbeliever, it says they exchange the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, rather than that they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and what do? They turn from God, and it makes sense. Now, assuming this, when someone wanders from God, in some way, they have been deceived. They've been deceived into believing that the security of a high-paying job and all the effort that goes into that is better and more important than the security that can be found in Christ. It's the deception that a bad experience at church means Christianity is not worth the investment. It's the deception that getting married to an unbeliever is still better than singleness in pursuit of Christ. It's the deception that kids' sports is more important to their development than bringing them to church to fellowship with other believers. We can go on and on, but hopefully you see the picture. They've been deceived. So with this in place, what do? We give them truth. Not simply our opinion of what's right and wrong. We're not asking them to live up to our standards of right and wrong. Our warnings are not without weight. Rather, we have the very word of God exhorting them to turn to Christ and believe that he is worthy of their absolute allegiance. I think it's important because we have to remember that God uses the word to bring change as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So we want to bring people truth. We're not just, you know, giving them a rah-rah message about what good Christians look like. We're bringing them truth. Now, the next question I think that leads to is what truth? In part, it must be about the nature and danger of their sin. But the picture that James offers isn't simply a turning from sin, but I think a turning to Christ. And that's the second idea. They must turn from sin to Christ. James uses a term here, bring them back, which is most often translated turn or return. Okay, so they must see their sin, they must recognize its danger, but they're not simply to stop sinning. They have to turn to Christ. The James' goal isn't moral people. He's not just trying to get well-behaved individuals. He wants people to turn from their sin and to put their faith in Christ. And this helps us in our rescue mission because it reminds us our goal isn't simply to point out sin, but to point out the supreme worth of Jesus. We are presenting a Christ that is worthy to be loved and better than the deceptive loves of the world. We're not simply telling them that what they're doing is wrong, or I'm sorry, that sin is wrong, but that it's less. Not that Christ is simply right, but he's supremely better. We encourage them to choose church over work or sports. When we encourage them to choose work over sports or work, when we encourage them to pursue godly singleness over unequally yoked relationships, when we encourage them to pursue stewardship over materialism, we're not saying to do that because it's a thing, simply, and that's what good Christians do. We're saying to pursue what is better and supreme and offers more joy. When I'm counseling, I try not to, obviously we have to address sin. We have to address the way people are living. But one of my goals is also to always point out the idea that living for Christ is better. More joy. This is the way that they were made and designed. And when they're living rightly before their Savior, that's when they'll find the contentment that at the current point they're seeking in their sin. And I think this kind of changes the nature of what we're doing. Maybe before it's like, oh great, I have to point out someone's sin. I know someone's not coming to church. I got to go give them a call. To the other idea of, I get to point them to Christ. I get them to tell them how great he is. I'm not trying to ruin their life or make it more difficult. I'm trying to make their life better. Christ is supreme. For me, someone who's been influential in my life in this is John Piper, right? And I remember when I read Desiring God, it was just kind of earth-shattering for me because I kind of grew up with the idea that good Christians did certain things and that was the right thing, but the real fun was in the world. Okay, so I was fairly obedient because that's, again, what good Christians do. But if I really want to have fun, would be what the world was, whether it be materialism or many other things. And then I read him, and he's pointing out scripture after scripture about the idea that, you know what, Christ is the one that's better. There's greater joy to be found in him. He's not just to be obeyed, but to be desired. And when I'm pursuing the sinfulness of this world, I'm actually missing out on the greater joy that's to be found in Christ. And I remember my world was kind of just changed. That's when I started to consider, reading John Piper is when I started to consider getting called into ministry. Because then it became different. It's not just someone coming up here and giving you truths about God and dealing with problems within the church. I get to point people to who Christ is. This is what we need to do to encourage people to seek and savor Christ. Some of you, like me, are good at pointing out sin, but are you gifted in pointing out the supremacy and sufficiency and joy of Jesus? I know I want to continue to grow and being able to live and understand it and then articulate it to others. If you want to grow, I would encourage you to read John Piper or Jonathan Edwards. I think these are two men who have been used by God to exhort us to find our joy in Christ. Quickly then, let me give you some practical steps to bring someone back. What would you do in this process? One is you would start with prayer. And I say this not simply because that's the Christian cliche thing to do, we just start with prayer. But contextually, we can't get around it. James has just been talking about the idea that when people are suffering, when they're in sin, we go to prayer. And it makes sense because we will never change anyone. We present Christ, but ultimately Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has to touch people's hearts and draw them to himself. Second is we have to examine our own hearts. Right? Take the log out of our eye before we point out the splinter in someone else's. Remember, we want to go into this with the right attitude, one that honors God. Third, go to the Word. If they've wandered from the truth, can I explain to them from the truth what God is asking of them? And can I present to them the glories of Christ through the Scripture? Fourth, seek the counsel of the wise. So just that you're like, I'm not even sure if I should approach this. I'm not sure what to do. Talk to your small group leader. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone who can guide you in this and point you to Scripture and help you in that process. Fifth, and this is kind of the big one, go to them. Encourage and exhort them in the truth, giving the Holy Spirit time to work. Encourage and exhort them in the truth and give the Holy Spirit time to work. I say encourage and exhort them in the truth because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is when you give someone a call and ask, hey, I haven't seen you lately. This is when you see someone in blatant sin and you tell them, this is not what the Bible says. Now, there's much we could say here, but remember the book we gave out a while back, the Grace and Truth Paradox? It was the idea of sharing the truth in love, being firm but gentle. And this is what we need. Some of you are very good at truth, but a bit short on grace. And some of you are very good at grace, but not so straightforward with the truth. And we need to have both in a way that honors God. I say give the Holy Spirit time to work, because sometimes we think, okay, I've told them, why aren't they back in church? Okay, and yet we support and we pray and we encourage and we allow God to do a good work in their lives. Next, if that fails, then we must consider discipline. Now, this was discussed in brief in our small group study this past week, but as a last resort, a church needs to be willing to discipline an erring member in love. The idea of church discipline is the purposeful putting of someone out of the church for the purpose of repentance. In a sense, you're taking away someone's membership and the privileges that go with it, with the hope that they will repent of their sin and be restored within the church. Now realize, and this is very important, this is not simply for sinners, because we'd all be out of the church, but for those living in unrepentant sin who are in danger of walking away from the Lord. So you may struggle with the sin every day, and we'll walk with you in that. But if you give into the sin and say, this is just the way I am, then we're going to call you to repentance. Take, for instance, say a man was going to leave his wife and kids for another woman. What should we do as a church? It's like, well, that's his prerogative. Not much we can do. Let them be a good standing in the church. Action. We exhort, we pray, and as a last resort, we put them outside the church in love with the hopes that they'll see the seriousness of their sin and come back to Christ. Now, this may seem harsh, but realize that not only are you trying to protect the church from sin, but even more, you're loving a person enough to say to them the tough thing for the purpose of encouraging them to repentance. I mean, if you don't treat it seriously, do you think they will? If you say it's no big deal, you can be a member of our church even though you're doing this, what do you think that tells them about sin? What if you tell them that, you're no longer welcome in our church? If you're going to walk out on your wife, you're no longer welcome in our church. That says a lot. Biblically, we have to see it kind of as that last great act of love a church can live out with a sinning member. Now, if you think this is, again, too much, I would encourage you to study Hebrews 12. We don't have time to get into it. But basically, it's a passage in which it talks about the discipline of God and how it is a grace in our lives. In fact, it says if God didn't discipline us, it would mean he doesn't love us. And I would say the same thing about the people in our church. If we didn't discipline people, it means we wouldn't love them. Now, we've never had to do this as a church, and Lord willing, we will never have to. But it wouldn't surprise me if one day we did. When in the kind of that last great out of love, we have to discipline someone out of the church. Lastly, then, keep your eyes on the goal. Okay, keep your eyes on the goal. I think when you're struggling to turn someone to Christ, there can be many stressful and discouraging moments. Most of us know what it's like to have someone, to have our hearts break as we see someone wandering away from God. We exhort them, we plead with them to turn to Christ, only to see them forsake their faith. Beyond the heartbreak over their lack of faith, to confront someone can be costly, even the relationship itself. Some will turn on you. Some will say you're judgmental, too preachy, too friend. They'll say that you really love them, that you would support them. They may end the relationship altogether. And what must you do? Keep your eye on the goal. Look at James' word. God can use our efforts to save a soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Our great hope for a wandering believer isn't that they would be moral or stop being a nuisance to the church. We know salvation hangs in the balance, and so we are spurned on to faithfully exhort the wandering brother or sister. To me, it's about keeping in front of us what we discussed earlier of making this an act of love. We persevere, we suffer, because we know this is how we love God and we love them. One application before I close. For those of you who are parents, who have children who have wandered from the faith, I can't pretend to imagine your pain. I can only contemplate the love I have for my own children and what it would mean to see them walk away from God. And my encouragement to you is to pursue them and love them relentlessly. Be willing to make tough decisions. Be willing to say the difficult things, but always tempered with grace. And believe God can use you to save their souls from death. Trust me when I say there are many prodigals in this room. They grew up in the church, and at some point they walked away from God. And for many of them, it was the faithfulness of their parents who prayed for years for them, exhorted them, and ultimately they came back to God. And so press on and trust that God can use you in their lives. Let me close then with this. I think as we're growing as a church, this passage is a good reminder to us to be a part of God's rescue mission. Again, when we started, we knew everyone, right? I knew when someone, I could look out, and when I was preaching, I go, oh, I wonder where this family is. Okay, so you're probably happy that it's not like that anymore, right? But we could do, when we started, that's the way it was. And now we can't do that anymore. The elders can't watch over everyone. We don't know all the time when people are missing. And so this is part of your responsibility. This is the way that you can love and be active in this church, is to watch for people and for their souls. It may just be as simple as someone just hasn't come for a little while and just calling them up and saying, is everything okay? Can I pray for you? You know, is there something we can do to help you along in this? I think part of me, as we're coming to the end of James, it's like, what a kind of a sobering way to end the letter. I mean, if you read a lot of the other epistles, there's this blessing or there's these greetings for the members of the church. And here, it's kind of this discussion of the wandering believer. And yet, I think it's meant to encourage us. And there's almost this joyful idea of let us be part of God's rescue mission. He rescued us. Let us be part of that in other people's lives. Lastly, don't forget the mission of our King. Keep the gospel on the forefront of your hearts that you might remember your mission. One of my favorite Bible for my kids, storybook Bible, is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers its name. And the reason I like it is that even in the Old Testament, it talks about the idea that there's a coming rescuer. Right, and it wants to make the point to the kids that it's not just individual stories about people in the Bible, but everything is pushing towards one day Jesus, God sending a rescuer, and even uses that term, the rescuer. And so let me read to you from the end of the story of Adam and Eve, just to be reminded of God's rescue mission to us, that we might be encouraged of our rescue mission and others. It says that this could have been the end of the story. Sin enters the world and all are condemned. But this is not the end of the story. God loves his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were on a rescue mission for us. Lord, and were not for your grace, we would all be wandering in this world, wandering away from truth, wandering from you, deceived, believing in the riches of this world. And yet, Lord, you are gracious to so many of us, calling us to repentance, granting us faith when we didn't deserve it. And Lord, I pray that our understanding of that rescue mission would encourage us in our rescue mission of others, that we would be a part of your mission to bring salvation to the lost, that we would love people enough that when we see them wandering away from you, that we would call them up and we'd run to them and we'd sprint, Lord, not willing to see anyone walk away from the great and glorious God. Lord, help us to know not simply how to point out people's sin and shortcomings, but point them to you, the glorious Savior. Help us and teach us, Lord, to know what it means to present to people the joys of your Son, Jesus Christ. That people would not only turn from their sin, but to you, their Savior. Lord, we thank you for this church. I love to be a part of it. I love to serve it. I love having this family be a part of my life. So Lord, help us to steward it well and to love the people well. We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.